Well, good morning.
Good morning.
This has already been a special time. We got to hear from Achilles and got a message from Arnaldo. That was very special. We had happy Father's Day to you dads out there. I'm impressed by how many dads we have here. I was afraid the stage might crack or something for a moment there. That's not a crack against you dads. I'm just saying there's a lot of you here today. And we have this special time to gather together in the Word of God and how special that is. And I think it's nice that we have this time that we've set aside to celebrate a day like Father's Day. I know for me, it's just a reminder that I just need to be faithful and look to God. And I know it's a time that we celebrate fathers who are faithful as well and fathers who do lead their families in a Christ-like way, I pray. In case you were wondering, I looked this up. Do you know what the number one gift is that is given on Father's Day? It's not a wrench. It's not a hammer. Necktie. That's right. I guess everybody already knew that. I just thought maybe it was, you know, just an image you see everywhere, but it actually is. I mean, based on what they can track, it's almost 50% of the Father's Day gifts are neckties, apparently. So there you go. That's a lot. Now, I know that I don't have to tell this crowd here how important fathers are to our children, to our families, to our society even. God established the family order. He established mom and dad and fathers. And God is the one who created mankind. And ever since he did, it should be no surprise to us that Satan has been trying to attack it. Satan hates God. He rebels against God. And he hates mankind because mankind is made after God's own image. Shouldn't surprise us. We know those things. But I have to tell you that I was pretty shocked, even knowing these things, when I came across some fairly new statistics on the impact of fatherlessness in a home. And so I want to give you some of those stats here. And most of these stats are from 2011 and 2012, and they come from the U.S. Census Bureau, the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services, the National Center for Health Statistics, and there's a few others. I won't name them all. But here we go. There are approximately 20 million children living in the U.S. today in a fatherless home. Fatherless families are 44% more likely to raise children living in poverty. 44% more likely. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are fatherless. 90%. Drug and alcohol abuse is more likely among fatherless children. They are 10 times more likely to abuse chemical substances. 71% of all adolescent substance abusers come from a fatherless home. That's a huge number. Fatherless children are 2 times more likely to commit suicide. They are 9 times more likely to drop out of school. 70% of adolescents in juvenile correction facilities came from fatherless homes. 60% of rapists were raised in fatherless homes. 70% of teen pregnancies happen in fatherless homes. Those were shocking to me. Those are big numbers. And who can guess if they think the number of those 20 million children in fatherless homes, is going to go up or down as our society continues? Probably up. And this data, again, is from a few years ago, 2011, 2012. And keep in mind, this data is just showing us the effect of children being raised in homes without a father. It's not able to track homes where dad is physically present, but dad's abusive or he's distant, or he's disengaged or apathetic. In other words, he's not the father that he should be. Can't track that. But the point that I'm trying to make here in giving you all these stats is simply this. Fathers are really important for the family, for society. Amazingly, God really knew what he was doing when he set up the order of the family. Shocker. Dad and mom in the family, and he established both. And on a personal level, I just have to say that raising kids, has probably been the most fun and rewarding thing that I have ever done. You see these little people grow up and they learn. They start talking one day to you and responding. You get to relive your childhood through them, you know. You buy toys, and then when the wife asks about it, you say, oh, it's for them and for their learning. You know, sure. Live vicariously through them. You see them light up when they experience new things, when they learn things for the first time. It is fantastic. I love it. At the same time, though, it is absolutely terrifying. It really is. Just the very fact that you are responsible for taking care of and raising these little people and giving them everything they need to know before they are out the door. Are you kidding me? Me? That is a huge responsibility. By the time they're grown and out the door, they need to know how to be a godly witness and a people of character and how to pay their taxes and change their tires and everything else. And I've heard from so many people that are empty nesters that by the time you turn around, they're gone. And I can just imagine myself thinking, did I give them everything they needed to know? And how about the fact that these little people are watching you all the time? These little eyes and these little ears, they're looking up to you. They're mimicking you. They are learning mannerisms from you. You are their role model. Until when? They're a teenager or something like that? That is scary. I've told you this story before, but this really hit home with me. David must have been, he couldn't have been 3 years old, something like that. And my wife and I had a bad habit of, we had a bad habit. See, having kids makes you a better person in some ways. We had a bad habit of talking to cars when we're in traffic or on the road, you know, even though the cars can't hear you, you know, and it's things like, you know, it doesn't get much greener than that, you know, or how about a blinker or pick a lane, you know, things like that, talking to cars. And I remember one day we were either at a stoplight or a stop sign. I can't remember. There's a car in front of us. And David and his little, you know, kid car seat back there, 3 years old. We hadn't provoked it or said anything. All of a sudden was just, move, car, move, come on. We are like, where did that come from? Well, it came from us. He's just mimicking us. And my point is just this. Rather than getting absolutely terrified about this great weight of responsibility there is in raising kids, because there is, I try to just keep in mind something of the sentiment that Paul said in to the Corinthians. He said, who is adequate for these things? I know I certainly am not. And so rather than weigh myself down with the reality of this responsibility, I live every day understanding that I just need more and more of God's grace to get this job done that I need to do. I need God to increase my faith. And so that's a little bit about what we're going to look at in the text today. That constant need for reliance upon God in what we are doing. And so this has a heavy, this relates heavily to fathers, but this is more than just fathers. You're going to get so much out of this even if you're not a father today. I just want to let you know. I was remarking to Tyler earlier. He mentioned that in this church, rightly so, we usually go book by book through the Bible, verse by verse, expositionally. And he talked about that this morning in a wonderful way. Because, you know, topical is not really good. But today I'm going to preach a topical message, just to let you know. That's not the norm. But I hope in this kind of 101 message about our reliance upon God, it can be a refresher for us, and I pray an encouragement for us. So let me go ahead and pray for this time as we jump in. Our Heavenly Father, how I just praise you and thank you for your holy word. Oh, where would we be without it? We would just be lost. It's our lamp. It's our guide. It's our instruction book. It draws us closer to you as we study it more and more. And what a special time we have here to dive into your word and even learn about this special account where Christ was dealing with this son, with the demon, and with the father's faith. I pray that we would see the glory of your son in this text. And I even just pray for fathers across this nation that you would cause them to be faithful. And I know that there are also children placed in fatherless homes, and they are called to that by you. I've known some, and I even pray that you would give them the grace and the faith to grow up and be godly people, even in those circumstances. Most importantly, I just lift up this time. I pray that we would honor your holy name, that we wouldn't squander it, that it would be a refreshment to us, and that your Spirit would be here with us to lead. In Christ's name, amen. Now, by way of a small introduction, I'd like us to look over at Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. I think we find something very akin to what we have here with this father's statement in the text that we're going to look at in Mark in Luke chapter 17. Christ is instructing his disciples here. And look what he says beginning in verse 1, Luke chapter 17. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And so Christ heightens to them here what a great responsibility it is to not be the person who causes these little ones, that is, these ones who are young in the faith, to stumble. And what a picture. It's better if you are thrown into the depths of the sea and you have a millstone tied around your neck. That would be more pleasant, in other words, than the judgment that is coming for this one who causes these little ones to stumble. Wow, that's pretty serious. And then he says, you're to forgive your brother. If your brother sins against you seven times a day and repents, you are to forgive him seven times a day. Man, that's hard to do. You know, I mean, I feel like oftentimes if we've been wronged one time, it makes us freak out. We just can't handle it. Our rights have been violated, we might say. But Christ says, even seven times a day, forgive him. To which the disciples reply, increase our faith. There it is. Increase or strengthen our faith. They don't ask for faith in Christ. They had saving faith in Jesus Christ. They had that already. What they ask for is greater faith, increased faith, a growth in their faith. Christ is spelling out all these things that really come from a heart that loves God and loves their neighbor as themselves. And when they hear these things, they think, whoa, I don't know if I have this level of faith. Increase our faith when they hear these things. And who are they asking that needs to increase it? Who are they addressing this to? They're asking Jesus. It's directed at him. Jesus increased our faith. They recognize they need Christ to give them a greater faith. Well, the man in the text this morning that was read for us by Roger had the same desire. He said, "I believe, but help my unbelief," he cried out. He had a faith in Christ already, however simple that was. And his plea to Christ was that he would help that faith grow, help him in his unbelief. Now, this is a very simple and very profound prayer that each one of us should pray to God constantly. Increase our faith, Lord. Help us in our unbelief. Now, in our text this morning, we're going to be dealing with this passage where Jesus heals this boy at the Father's request. He has been possessed by this demon. But what we first need to do, even though this is a topical message, we're going to get some context out of it so we kind of get the whole picture. We really need to back up and get some background here of the events that surround this text to understand how masterful and how amazing it is what Christ does here. Everything that Christ did in his earthly ministry was done perfectly and for a purpose perfectly. I'll say that three times fast. It was perfect and done for a purpose perfectly. There were no mistakes. There were no happenstance meetings. Nothing caught him off guard. Nothing fell into place by chance. As you read the scriptures, it was all done by design. And I'd like us to take a look at this same account that is found in Matthew to get an idea of what was going on just prior to this. I chose Mark for our main text here of the healing of the demoniac, because we get a few more details. But I'd like to look at Matthew for what happens just prior to the healing. We get more details there. So Matthew chapter 17. I really feel like it's necessary to go through this. I see two main themes or takeaways here, you could call them. One of them is obviously faith. We've talked about that already. We see in our text in Mark, Christ calls this the unbelieving or the faithless generation. And then we find that his father cries out in faith to Christ, however desperate, however simple that was. And then we see Christ talk about the lack of faith in the disciples, which is why they could not cast out this demon. And so faith in Christ is obviously a major theme in this text. Another major theme, though, is the reality of who Jesus Christ is. There is a huge contrast that is given here for us in the account of the life of Christ's ministry, just in one chapter. So let me begin reading in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So here we have Jesus taking three disciples, Peter, James, and John, those who were closest with him. It's been referred to as the inner circle, I think, of the disciples, up on this mountain. And there, as we read, as you know, they witness Christ in this glorified state. And God the Father speaks from heaven, leaving them face down in the dirt. They're terrified. And suddenly, it's all gone. And all that's left is Jesus standing there alone in his ordinary human body. Now try to imagine, if you can, what this would be like from the perspective of these three men. They have just witnessed this amazing transfiguration of Christ where his face shone like the sun, the very words of God coming down from this cloud. And then as they're coming down the mountain, in verse 9, Christ says there, tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now, we don't really know how much they understood about the Son of Man risen from the dead, because obviously they didn't piece it all together when Christ died. But this vision was just for these three, and that's it. They're supposed to keep it in their minds and kind of retain it for the future. And you know, I would think that after this happened, they would see Christ in a different way than they did before. I mean, how could they get this image out of their head that's been described for us here of him in his glorified state? I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and keep your finger in Matthew, if you would. I think this is important because I'd like you to step back and think about what Christ is doing here in this imagery. Philippians chapter 2, in a text you're familiar with, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Step back and think about what Christ is doing here as he gives this image to these disciples. It seems to me, as you look at the Gospels, that there were many things that Christ said to the disciples or demonstrated to the disciples that were intended for them not really to fully understand at the moment they were given, but that they would look back and see how remarkable that was later as they recalled it. After his resurrection, after his ascension, I mean, a case in point is what Christ just said to them about this transfiguration. Tell no one about this until I am risen. What they had seen was really for them to fully understand and recall later on, in other words. Well, it seems like that principle is play here in a larger way as well. Christ is giving them a very real image of what he has already taught just before the transfiguration. Look right here at Matthew 16 and verse 24. He gives them some much needed instruction. It says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" Keep in mind that every one of the disciples, except for maybe John, were martyred for the sake of Christ, killed for spreading the gospel of Christ. And these men who Jesus is speaking to need to be told about this suffering that's coming, this suffering that's very real, this suffering that's necessary. And the path to glory is only found through the suffering. That would need that boldness not to be afraid of persecution and to understand they must humble themselves and deny themselves as they go on this missionary journey after missionary journey to further the gospel at the very beginning of the church. No doubt they would look back and remember these words of Christ. You ever thought about how Christ said, "Take up your cross and follow me," before he went to the cross? I mean, we think back on it, and that makes a lot of sense, but they might have scratched their heads a little bit when he said that. And just after Christ pronounces these words, he then pulls back the veil, so to speak, to reveal his glory that is beyond the cross. Christ is showing to them in himself that the path to the glory is through the cross. The cross comes first, and then the glory follows. This is highlighted and sort of shown in this wonderful way here as we see Christ come down this mountain of transfiguration. Christ has willingly now turned his back on this glory. This glory, which for the Son of God is his right, he has no need or obligation for himself to endure the suffering of the cross. And he's sinless. So death has no claim or hold on him whatsoever. But what do we see Christ do here? He turns from this glory, that glimpse that these three got a picture of, and he comes from high up on the mountain to down to the valley of the mountain, the foot of the mountain, where there is this desperation. There's faithlessness, there is sin, there is arguing, we'll see, there is sickness. There is hopelessness. And what does he do? He comes down, humbles himself to save mankind in his total inability. That's what he does. If you just look at this situation we're about to examine, before Christ comes down the mountain, we see there is total inability, even with his disciples. And as soon as Christ arrives, the whole situation turns around. This reminds me of what we see in Revelation chapter 5. Before Christ shows up to take the scroll from the Father, what is there? Weeping. That's it. And then Christ arrives and he saves. This is who our Savior is. He is near to the brokenhearted. He gives grace and compassion to those who really cry out in need. And he's able to do so because he lowered himself, as we saw in Philippians 2. He turned his back on the glory and he came down the mountain, so to speak, to have compassion on us. I am certain that Peter, James, and John, as they waged their war of persecution at the beginning of the church, they thought back at times about the Mount of Transfiguration and that glory that was waiting, what they saw in Christ, and they were emboldened by that, certainly. So let's go ahead and step through the account in Mark. Mark chapter 9. Remember, they're coming down the mountain now, and we'll pick up what was read for us in 14. Mark chapter 9, 14, it says, "When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them." So here we have Christ coming down the mountain with these three, Peter, James, and John, to the other nine disciples, and there's conflict here. There's this large crowd of people around these other nine, and the scribes there are arguing with them. The conflict has happened because the disciples are unable to cast out this demon. There's this boy there that has a demon possessing him, and he's been totally unable to heal him. They've been totally unable to heal him to cast out this demon. And that is strange, because we know that Christ has commissioned them and given them the power over Satan and the power to cast out demons. If we went back to Matthew chapter 10, we would see that. And so what are the scribes arguing about here with the disciples? Well, knowing the way that the scribes are from Scripture and how much they despise Jesus, you can just imagine. They are taking this opportunity to step in and discredit Jesus and his ministry in any way they can, especially with this crowd being there, these gawkers, so that they could make a big spectacle. You can just imagine and speculate what they were saying. Oh, so these are the ones that are supposed to have all these great abilities with Jesus, huh? Couldn't cast out even that one demon. Is that right? Wow, well, it looks like all that we've heard is really just hype or maybe legend. Look, they can't even cast it out. Or perhaps maybe they were just jumping in and they were mocking his disciples. Maybe they jumped in and thought that the ministry of Christ was in decline now. His power was fading. Who knows? But they are there and they're arguing against the disciples, taking this opportunity with the disciples, meanwhile, bewildered. I'm sure they're frustrated about their inability. And then, in his perfect timing, the crowd appears to be surprised and caught off guard when Jesus shows up. Verse 15. It says, "Immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, 'What are you discussing with them?'" Jesus comes right up to them and asks them about the problem. Now, was Jesus unaware of what the issue was here? No, of course not. He is the Son of God. We read elsewhere, for instance, Matthew 9, Matthew 12, that he even knew what was in people's thoughts. There were times when he responded to people's thoughts. So, of course, he knows exactly what's going on here as he approaches this situation. So why does he ask this question then as he walks up? I like to go along here when we study the actions of Christ in what he does anytime we're in the Gospels and ask, why is he doing what he's doing? Because we know that everything he does is purposeful. Think about why Jesus heals the way he does in certain instances. There is reason in that. And so I have to ask, why does he ask right here? Well, I think he does this for us. He allows us to go to him and to acknowledge and think about what the problem is. And so he asks, what's the problem? I do this a lot with my kids as I've thought about it. There have been many times when I walk into their room because I hear them and they're fighting over a toy or something. And already fully aware of what's going on, I walk in and I say, "Hey, what's going on in here? Or what's the problem?" And I know what's going on and I know what the problem is. I want them to tell me what's going on and them to tell me what the problem is, so that I can further elaborate on why there's a problem. That's what I'm doing. But I think another reason that Christ asked this question here is it allows the opportunity to admit that we have a great need for him. And this should strike home with us dads, I think. We men don't really like to admit that we need anything, you know? We like to think that we are self-sufficient. We can handle it. We got the toughness. We got the brains. We got the gusto. We've got our new 18-volt power tool set, you know, or whatever it is. We got this. We're self-sufficient, we like to think. And how foolish is that? I'm preaching to myself here. You need to understand. By the way, my toolkit is 19.2 volts, and it's cordless. But I am preaching to myself. I think we can get puffed up so quickly and forget how much we need God. I think we think that because we got our wrench out and we managed to, you know, fix that leaky faucet, that we are something else. Check it out. We're a champ. And we forget that we are totally reliant upon God, who supplies not only our every breath and our needs every day, but that of our whole family's needs every day. We need His grace to get up in the morning. We need His grace to do everything that we need to do during the day. We need His grace to sleep at night. And we especially need His grace to lead our families. So, verse 17, after Christ asks what is being discussed here in the argument, it says, "And one of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it.'" Notice there, one of the crowd answered, it says in the text. Notice that the disciples didn't answer. In fact, the scribes didn't answer either, despite the fact that Jesus was directing this question to them, those who were engaged in this argument, most likely the disciples here, but possibly to the scribes as well. And so it seems like there's hesitation here. You can understand the disciples' hesitation. They were hesitant to tell Christ that they were unable to do what He commissioned them to do, to cast out this demon. Instead, he hears from the Father, somebody else, saying to Christ that they were unable to do it. You ever have something like this happen to you in grade school? I have, and this image kind of came in my head. You know, you did something wrong at school, and then when your parents come to pick you up, here comes the teacher, and all three of you are standing there, and they're explaining what you did wrong while you're just kind of, you know, looking around as they're talking about you with your head kind of down. And that's kind of the image I have here. It's being explained to Jesus that they couldn't do it after seemingly they didn't respond because they hesitated. And so the Father explains that He was bringing the Son to Jesus to have Him healed, to have this demon cast out. And so He has some kind of faith in Christ's abilities and His powers. He heard that Jesus can heal. He's probably heard that He can even cast out demons. And so He brings the Son to see Jesus. Jesus is not there. It's just these nine disciples. But hey, no problem, because the disciples are there, and His disciples probably explained, even if very briefly, that they've been commissioned. They can cast out demons too. They've done this before. And that's why when they attempted to help Him and when things went wrong. And the Father describes this horrible curse of this demon that has possessed His son here. And we can only imagine what this must have been like for the father and mother of this poor boy. You know something of what this is like if you've had children who've had an illness or severe pain, and you're just totally helpless. And you see them in their pain, and you wish you could just transfer it to you, but you can't do that. It's a terrible thing to see parents deal with children that have horrible diseases and other things. This past week at work, I just found out there was a lady whose grandson, he's a year and a half old, and they found out that he has stage 4 cancer of some kind. It's terrible. A year and a half old. I can't even imagine that. For my job, I have to sometimes go to the MD Cancer Center in Houston. Huge complex. They've got several buildings. And they deal with leukemia and various cancers, and it takes a while for me to get up and walk to where our employees are in the building. And it can be heartbreaking, because here are all these people. Oftentimes there's two parents, and their son, daughter is in a wheelchair, and they're bald and they're sickly, and they're wheeling them to their next treatment. You know, it's terrible. And this boy's condition is horrific. The father describes some of the conditions they've been dealing with for years. It's affected his mind, his body, this possession. He slams him to the ground. It seizes him. He foams at the mouth. It makes him mute. In Matthew, it says he suffers severely. Later, it says he falls into the fire and the water. And we're told in Luke that this is this man's only son. One commentator says that there couldn't be a greater misery outside of hell than this. It's horrible. And so you can see how desperate this man is, and how much, again, that would have even heightened the frustration and disappointment of the disciples. Here is this man in desperate need, and they couldn't cast out this demon. It's embarrassing to them, I am sure. So verse 19, we have Christ's response to hearing the disciples were unable to cast out this demon. He answered them, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." Now bear in mind, this response is not just for the crowd, not just for the scribes. This is for the disciples. He's talking right to them, right there. Think of the patience and the compassion of Christ in all that he has to put up with in this situation. Here is the Lord of glory. He was just on the top of the mountain, face shining as the sun, speaking with Moses and Elijah. Audibly, God the Father is speaking from heaven, approval to him. And he comes down the mountain to helplessness and a demon-possessed boy, his own disciples' inability because of their little faith and their shame, and the scribes arguing about his credibility among this crowd of curious gawkers. Wow. And yet, even in the midst of all this, Christ compassionately asks to see the boy. He directs himself to the Father and says, "Bring him to me." And immediately the demon convulsed. And you know that demons are in rebellion against God. They hate God, and yet Christ has total authority over them. They know that. They know they must obey whatever word comes out of his mouth. He's their creator, after all. And so now, even though this boy is being thrown to the ground, he's rolling around, Christ very calmly, like a compassionate physician, turns to the Father and asks, "How long has this been happening to him?" There in verse 21. And he answers, "From childhood." Again there, do we think that Jesus didn't know how long this was happening with him? Of course he did. Jesus is dialoguing with this man now, this father, to get at his faith, to get at his heart. And we need to move along here. We're running out of time. But in kind of a pathetic appeal, the man in desperation says, "If you can do anything, take pity on us. Take pity." In verse 23, Jesus said to him, "If you can." Here he's talking to Jesus. "If you can," he says, "all things are possible to him who believes." See, the difficulty here is not in the power of Christ. It was in the faith of this man. There was no lack of power on Christ's part. There was no lack of desperation or will on the man's part either. The problem was belief. The problem was faith in this man. Jesus is getting at this man's faith again. The question is, will this man believe? Will he have faith in Christ, in Jesus? Will he have a trust in Christ's power and ability and mercy for him? Because Christ has the ability. And the man cries out in this simple and profound response, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." I love that verse. That's really a confession that we have here from the Father. Finally, he has shifted there from understanding that this desperate need does not revolve around Christ's ability at all. Christ's ability is over and above everything that he needs. His desperate need is that he needs to have faith in Christ's ability. Not only that, he cries out that Christ would even help his faith. "Help my unbelief." And this is where Christ wants him. Right there. He's crying out in desperation, reaching the total end of himself, understanding that Christ is what he needs. Christ has the ability. He recognizes all of that in verses 25 and 26. When Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. This boy who was dumb could now speak. He'd been deaf, he could now hear, he was fully and completely healed and stood up. This was a powerful and miraculous healing that Christ performed. And we're just totally running out of time now. But let's pause for a moment and just give application here about the Father's faith. Are you fearful? I'm speaking to dads here, and moms too, for that matter, about your kids. Are you fearful about your children growing up in this sinful world and in this sinful society that we are in? Are we living in an unbelieving generation, like Christ said, do you think? Absolutely we are. Our kids are going to face all kinds of crazy problems and spiritual battles, and they're probably going to be different than the ones that we faced. I think the new struggle for the next Christian generation in our society might just be truth doesn't exist. It's all this relativism out there. There's no truth anymore. And if you believe there's a black and white truth, you are a bigot. 2 plus 2. I don't know what it is. I can't figure it out anymore. Do you remember Rachel Dolezal? I don't know if you remember that. That's a story from a while back. But she was the NAACP leader who claimed that she was black. And she did that for her own advantage. She was lying about it. And as it turned out, she was born white. She wasn't black at all. She was just using that, you know, for her advantage. And she was interviewed about it and asked what about this issue. And she said, well, I identify as black, not white. Okay. That's her truth, I guess, in America. I guess you want to be a different race now? You can be a different race, but that doesn't change the fact that you're really not. I mean, you know now that even though I was born a male, if I want to go out here and say that I'm really identify as a female, that's fine. You know, that's my truth. That's up for me to decide here in our modern day culture. What is truth anymore? Whatever is your truth is fine for you, right? It's a scary world. And the reality is that we ought to be afraid that our children are ultimately going to perish spiritually in the same way that this father was ultimately afraid that this demon was going to cause his son to perish. We need to come to Christ and we need to say, have mercy on us, like he did. Have pity on us and help us in our unbelief. Have mercy on my children. We can't even get to the disciples and their issues with faith. You know what? I bet I could preach a whole sermon on that, so maybe we'll save that for another time. But let me just say how we need to pray for our children. That they would be like David. They would be people who are after God's own heart, in love with God, can't get enough of him in Scripture, in love with the Scriptures, and that they would just grow in his grace because they need his grace daily. We ought to be on our knees every day praying this prayer that this father prayed. Help our unbelief, because it's hard and it's a crooked and sinful world. But you know what? Christ has all the ability. He's not lacking in ability whatsoever. So let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you again for this special account that was given to us in your holy word. We thank you for our dear Savior who humbled himself and presented even the example for us, so that we can look and we can see that there is glory beyond the suffering. And we can look even in this account and see that he has all the ability that we need. And so I ask that you would just help us to increase our faith. Give us the grace we need for the dads out there that are raising kids, to raise the kids so that they will become godly men and women when they grow up. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.